Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
When you find yourself failing, fail forward. Don't let that failure take you out of the game. Learn from that failure. Continue to go on. Make things right with Jesus, because if Jesus will restore Peter, spoiler alert, and he does, then Jesus can restore you.
Who wants to talk about failure? It may not be an appealing topic, but our God can use any failure, any disappointment, any tragedy this world throws at us to make us stronger, to make situations better, and to restore struggling hearts. With John chapter 18, moving on to verses 15 through 18, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson, with today's episode of Practical Christian Living.
I get to talk to you guys today about failure. It's not my favorite topic to talk about, although it's necessary. I would rather talk to you about success, how to succeed in life, how to be successful and prosper. And I'm not talking about the false prosperity teaching of the prosperity movement. I'm talking about really prospering, having your life really count, really matter, really win, really do what God wants for you. The Bible says, if you're careful to do all that is in the law, then you will have success and you will prosper. The Bible says in Psalms 1 that if you meditate on God's word day and night, you're going to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And I want you to be a tree planted by the rivers of water. It's going to bring forth fruit in its season. And whatever you put your hands to, what does the verse say? You will prosper. I love to talk about those things. But we also need to learn about how to avoid failure. And when we talk about this particular failure, I want to remind you that Peter is not an unsincere believer. Peter is not a hypocrite. Peter is not a Christian who is living a double life, going to church and living in the world. And then we are not surprised when someone who doesn't sincerely follows Christ fails. We're not surprised when someone who's a hypocrite who follows Christ fails. And sometimes pastors are hypocrites and failures come into their lives because they're hypocritical. We're not surprised when someone who's living a double life, living for Christ and living in the world, fails. And I realize that that's some of you that are here. You're in one of those categories, and I would just encourage you now to repent, to turn from that, to give Jesus everything, live wholeheartedly for him. You are missing out. Jesus said, my peace I give to you, my love I give to you, my joy I give to you, and I came that you could have life and life more abundantly. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. There are challenges. There are sacrifices. You pick up your cross. You deny yourself and you live for him. But I'm telling you, that's the best life for you to possibly live for here and for now and in the life to come. And I challenge you to give that up. But that's not Peter. Peter's sincere. Peter's without hypocrisy. Peter's not living a double life. He's denied himself. He's laid down his cross. He's married. He's left his wife to follow Jesus and give everything. He's apart from his wife. He hasn't left her in that sense, but apart from his wife to be able to follow Jesus. He's made great sacrifices and still he fails. That tells us that there's not a person in this room who cannot fail. There's not one of us who might not go down a path where we make bad decision, bad decision, bad decision, bad decision, and suddenly we are confronted with a temptation and we don't respond properly. And that's what happens to Peter. He didn't plan on it. He would have never have planned on being challenged at that particular weak moment in his life as to whether or not he was a disciple, but he was, and he failed that. It's also true that all of us are going to fail. It's been said that failure is part of the process in Christianity. And I think there's a reason for that. I think failure is a part of the process because if we don't fail, our heads are going to be so big, we can't fit through doors. If we have one success after another success after another success after another success, we begin to believe, get out of the way, here I come. I'm really something. And God allows us to fail. God even makes some of our failures public so that we will be humbled, and that's not a bad thing. I'll also say when you fail and when you find yourself failing, I'm talking about those who are sincere, those who are without hypocrisy, those who aren't living double lives. When you find yourself failing, fail forward. Don't let that failure take you out of the game. learn from that failure, continue to go on, make things right with Jesus, because if Jesus will restore Peter, spoiler alert, and he does, then Jesus can restore you. And if Jesus restored Peter from denying him, Peter denies Jesus at the crucial moment when Jesus is suffering, beginning the suffering for us, and it breaks Peter's heart. But if Peter can be restored, then there's not a person in this room who can't be restored. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to look at three different places: the upper room for the Last Supper, the Garden of Gethsemane, and the courtyard of the high priest, which is on Mount Zion. If you know where Mount Moriah is, that's the Temple Mount. The mountain next to it, I'm going to say towards the east, but the mountain next to it is the Mount of Olives. If you go from the Mount of Olives to the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah, and you go one more mount over, that's Mount Zion. And on Mount Zion were all of the priests' home. The priests were almost all Sadducees. We know Pharisees like Nicodemus followed Jesus, and they were religious leaders, but those who were high priests, and in the high priest family especially, were all Sadducees. And John knows them. It's possible that James and John were Sadducees and not Pharisees, which would have put them at odds with some of the other disciples. So the courtyard of the high priest is on Mount Zion, and Jesus goes from the upper room, which is probably on Mount Zion, by the way, all the way past Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount, over to the foot of the Mount of Olives for the Garden of Gethsemane. He's arrested, and he's brought back over to Mount Zion, where he will be tried. Peter fails, or he takes steps downward in each one of these three places. We start in the upper room, where the Bible tells us the first step that not only Peter took downward, but the rest of the disciples, was they began to argue about who was the greatest among them, which is really funny. I'm the greatest. I'm so good looking. I know nobody's great as I am. That's my Muhammad Ali, by the way, if you didn't know. I don't know whether that's good or bad. If you have to say who it is, it's probably not very good, right? But that's what they're doing. They're arguing over who is the greatest among them. And I got to imagine the three players that really legitimately could argue that they are the greatest is Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John, remember, got their mommy involved in this argument. She went to Jesus, "Can you do me a favor? Can you let my sons be one on your right and one on your left in the kingdom?" She was probably cutting Peter out. She's probably like, "That Peter, I don't like that Peter. I want my boys. My boys are good boys. I want them to be on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus throughout all of eternity." And Jesus said, "That's not for me to give, but your sons will be baptized in the same baptism I'm baptized with." John is the only one of the disciples to go to the cross. Everyone else was scattered. But John went to the cross. And I wonder, as John looked at the two thieves on each side of Jesus being crucified, I wonder if he was reminded of the very words that Jesus said at that particular moment. In the middle of this supper where they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest, Jesus gets up and put a towel on. And he washes their feet. And he says, "Do you know what I've done for you? You call me Lord and Master, and you say, 'Well, for I am.' And I have washed your feet. Therefore, wash one another's feet." I love that Jesus didn't rebuke them for wanting to be used in great ways and wanting to be great in the kingdom of God. But instead, he said this: "If you want to be great in the kingdom, then learn to be a servant of all. In the world, leaders rule over people, but not so in the kingdom. If you want to be great in the kingdom, then learn to be a servant." Here's what we know. The Bible says pride comes before a fall. Peter is about to fall. And it's this whole idea that Peter is the greatest. And Peter is the undeniable leader of the disciples. Every time you find a list of the disciples, Peter is first and Judas is last. That's every single list. And that will tell you that Peter is the leader of the disciples. But that he would be used by God, puffed his head up, and he thought he was somebody. And it's a good thing for us to be reminded: humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. If you exalt yourself, he will bring you down. The Bible says, "Let not a man think more of himself than he ought to." I had a guy come up to me years ago when I quoted that passage and say, "But that verse isn't telling me that I'm supposed to think less of myself. It's saying, no, think more of myself. I ought to understand who I am." This is a very talented guy. He said, I got to understand who I am in Christ. And he really battled with it. He battled with pride. Just put all pride aside. Just lower yourself. Humble yourself. And then get even lower. You ain't all that. And neither am I. I'm not what I think I am. The more we humble ourselves before God, the more God will use us and the more we will take out falls, because pride comes before a fall. And if we are prideful, then we will fail and we will stumble. And that is the first step that he took downwards. And it is always the first step that we take downwards. And the more God uses us, the more dangerous that is, the more successful someone is in ministry, whatever level that is, the bigger your Bible study is, the more kids want to go to your Sunday school class, the more things that are happening successfully, the more prone you are to pride. Now, his second step downwards is surprising. He thought Jesus, follow me on this, he thought Jesus was wrong. Jesus is never wrong. Peter thought Jesus was wrong and Peter was right. During the Last Supper, Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon," which by the way is calling him by an old name, right? When he met Peter, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah, but from now on you will be called Rocky."
"Yo, Adrian."
That's my Rocky now. That's Sylvester Stallone's Rocky now too. That's kind of how he talks. That's kind of Rocky. But Peter had been called and been named Rocky. And now he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan's been asking for you that he could sift you like wheat, but take heart, I prayed for you. And when you're restored, strengthen the brethren." He told him everything he needed to know by telling him that. When you're restored, tells him that he's going to fall. But Peter says, "I will never deny you." And Peter says, and Jesus says to Peter, "Tonight before the rooster crows, tonight you will deny me three times." And Peter says, "No, I won't. You are wrong. No." That's paraphrased a little bit, but it's basically what he said. A little bit later on, Jesus says, "The scriptures say, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And I tell you the truth." Notice his emphasis. "I tell you the truth. You will all scatter tonight because of me." What did Peter say? "Nope, nope. All these other chumps may flee, but I'm not gonna." Read it. That's what it says. In the Greek, he says chumps. No, it's, again, that's my paraphrased version. But that's what he says. "Even if all these other guys leave you, I will not leave you." Then he says, "I will die for you." And Peter's not lying. He's willing to die. If they approached him with a sword and said, "You deny him or I'm going to cut your head off," Peter would not deny him. I am persuaded of that. Peter wants to be arrested with Jesus. Peter wants to die with Jesus. The temptation he faces happens to him. It happens unexpectedly. It comes from a place where you wouldn't expect it. And that's when temptation gets us. It doesn't happen when we've had time to stiffen our backbone and go, "I'll die for him." It happens in a series of circumstances where we are weak and it comes from a place we don't expect. And that's how we fail, when we are unprepared. Jesus is always right. When it comes to what Jesus says and you disagree with him, you are always wrong. Now, I think I'm right a lot when I'm not right at all. Google is the great corrector. How often have you thought you're right about something and just thought you're right and somebody looks it up in Google? And by the way, don't read 10 articles to find one that fits what you believe first before you give an article you want to read. You guys do that, some of you. But the other night we had a dinner after the conference, just people from the conference getting together, just kind of saying, "Good job, job well done." And the basketball game was on, UCLA and Arizona. And I said something to one of my friends. I said, "We were a 7 seed when we won the national championship." And he goes, "No, we were a 5. And I go, seven, five. So then he finally says, "Well, I'm going to text my son." His son, Johnny, is like an all things Arizona guy. So he texts Johnny and says, "What seed were we when we won the national championship?" And he texts back, 4. So we were both wrong, but I didn't believe Johnny. I was like, "No, it was a 7. Johnny's wrong. Johnny could be wrong." And so I looked up Google. It was a 4 seed. I was positive. He wanted to bet something crazy, like us going to the NCAA tournament and me paying. He wanted to bet that. I'm not adverse to betting a lunch or something. I'm just not a high rollers, you know, better. I might have bet him a lunch had he said that, but I wasn't going to take him to, I wasn't so sure of myself there. My point is this. When we come to the part of the message, when I give you my opinion, please, by all means, check me out and disagree with me. We're going to have a lot of things opinion-wise, because that's opinions, right? We're going to have a lot of things opinion-wise we don't agree on. And when I give you my opinion, I can be wrong. Not only can I be wrong, I'll guarantee you I am wrong when I give you my opinion, because I'm not all that, because I make mistakes. because I think things, I see things wrongly, and some of you guys know that. When I venture into realms that you guys are experts in, your job, and sometimes I say things, you'll shake your head. He got that wrong. Wonder what else he gets wrong. If he can't get what I know right, then what else does he get wrong, all right? But when the Bible says something, God is always right. The authority of Scripture. I'm not telling you what a pastor says the Bible is saying, but I'm saying, what does the Bible say? Study it, read it, listen to it. Let this be the starting point for you when you're in church hearing a message and hearing what God's saying and God touches your heart. Find out what the Bible says and believe it and live it. Because if you go, well, I know the Bible says that, but I don't think that's right. And sometimes we do that. We don't do it so overtly, but we do it. We say, I'm going to live this way, even though the Bible says live this way. I know that Jesus said I'm supposed to love the brethren, but I like talking about people. I like talking behind their backs about people. And so that's what I'm going to do. We just don't live all of what the Scripture says, and we will always be wrong. First step, downward pride. Second step, downward surprisingly. He thought Jesus was wrong, and Jesus wasn't wrong because he's going to deny him. The third step that he took down we find in the Garden of Gethsemane. They leave the upper room. They still argue about who's going to be greatest. And they get to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus takes James, John, and Peter a little further on, and then he goes about a stone's throw away, and he prays. He comes back, and they're asleep, wakes them up, goes back and prays, comes back, they're asleep, wakes them up, goes and prays, comes back, and they're asleep, and he lets them sleep until the arresting party comes into the garden. He says to Peter when he wakes them up a couple of things. Can't you pray with me for an hour? He's saying, I'm not asking you to pray all day. I'm asking you to pray for an hour. The second thing that he says is pray lest you enter into temptation. This tells us that preparation for facing unexpected temptations that come from places we don't expect, in situations and circumstances that we don't expect, is going to be a relationship with Jesus and prayer. Now, I want to be careful at this point that I don't lay trips on you, because I come from a very legalistic background. When I was a teenager, the church that I went to, if you didn't read your Bible 2 chapters a day, and if you didn't pray for an hour a day, then you weren't a real Christian. It's like Pinocchio, it's not a real boy. I just want to be a real boy. I just want to be a real Christian. I just want to read my 2 chapters a day, and I want to pray for an hour a day. And if we can do that. So I would read 2 chapters of my Bible every day. And I would read it like this, Evelyn Wood style. Close my Bible, I'm done. I read my 2 chapters, now power is going to shoot from my fingertips for God. And prayer, believing that if you didn't pray, Martin Luther said, if I don't pray for 3 hours a day, I don't get nothing done. He'd get up at like 3 a.m. and pray for 3 hours before he got into his day. And listen, if praying for 3 hours is the secret to Martin Luther getting things done, you need a lot more than that, because you're no Martin Luther. Neither am I. So I would pray for an hour, and it was burdensome. It was hard. When people say things like Christianity's so hard, I wonder what kind of burden somebody's laid on their back. Because Christianity's not hard. Now listen, I'm not saying you don't pray. Prayer is essential for each of us, and I think daily. Jesus said, when you pray, go into your prayer closet and pray, and your God who sees you in secret will reward you openly. And I find that when I go to God in prayer, one of the first things that happens to me is, I go into his presence and I want to ask him for some things. And I want to pray for some things. And I find immediately I got to deal with my own heart. I'm like Isaiah when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and the train of his robe filled his temple. And Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I don't always know what's wrong. You guys relate to me in this? I don't always know what's wrong in my heart, but I realize there's something. I come into his presence and I'm just kind of like, Lord, I want to talk to you, but I'm sorry. I don't even know for what. The Bible says we're prone to go astray. And that's why I think why the Bible says not to rush into his presence, but to kind of consider yourself and consider who you're talking to and go into his presence boldly, because we go to the throne of God boldly, as Hebrews says. But pray, and pray until you're done. Again, when I started pastoring, I was 25 years old. And I may even have said this from the pulpit, that a pastor isn't worth his salt if he doesn't pray for his body for an hour. So I was committed to praying every day for the church for an hour. And I would go into the upper room in the house we lived in, because that was spiritual, it was the upper room. And I would pray for an hour. And the only timer we had was the kitchen timer. And I would set the timer for 20 minutes, because that's all it went to. And then it would go tick, 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 back 20 minutes. I'd cover it with a pillow. And I would pray for the people at the church. I'd pray for them by name. I'd pray for the families. I'd pray for the kids. I'd pray for them in general. I'd pray for what we were going to do. I'd pray for reaching out. I'd pray for the Holy Spirit to move during services. I'd just pray and I'd pray and I'd pray and I'd move the pillow. Like 5 minutes had passed. That's a bit of an exaggeration, but I'm telling you the truth. It was like I can't believe it's only been that amount of time. So I put the pillow back, and then it would ding, and I'd reset it, and it would ding, and I'd reset it. And it was burdensome. It was hard to do. Then in my late 20s, I got into my anti-legalism phase. I'm still in that phase today, by the way. God began to speak to me about not laying trips on people, not laying heavy burdens on people. I don't want to be a Pharisee. I don't want you guys to be burdened. Christianity is not hard. I don't want you to think it's hard. But prayer isn't hard. And when you pray, when you set aside that time, when you get into the habit of praying, pray until you're done. And when I learned to do that, prayer became something very powerful for me. And sometimes I would pray longer when I was praying until I was done. Instead of like, I've got this time, I've got to pray, I would pray until I was done. And nobody should know, because you are supposed to pray in private. Another thing that happens when we begin to pray, and I don't know why prayer is so specific in this way, but it is we become prideful when we are prayers. We're like, why don't people pray like me? I pray all the time. Look at you people. Sleepers. Awake, you know, pray. Jesus rose from the dead and you can't even get out of bed. Come on, start praying, right? A little Keith Green line there, by the way. So I'm just saying he was prayerless, and being prayerless led to an unexpected temptation that he had to respond to, that he couldn't prepare for, and he responded wrongly when that unexpected temptation came his way. Because he was prideful, because he thought Jesus was wrong, because he was prayerless. So he wakes up in the garden, takes another step downwards. When he looks up and he sees Judas kissing Jesus, or the arresting party falling back on the ground when Jesus said, I am, ego me. And Peter jumps up and pulls out his sword and is death by soldier. That's exactly what he's doing. He is going to die for Jesus. He's not a coward. He's going to die for him. And he jumps into the fray and he chops this poor guy Malchus's ear off. Malchus isn't a soldier. He's a servant of the high priest. Poor Malchus, here comes this wild fisherman with the sword and his ears on the ground. It's holding the side of his head. And Peter gets rebuked by Jesus. How hard was that? Here Peter is dying for him, at the very least being arrested for him, and Jesus doesn't let that happen, but instead says, don't you know I have to go through what the Father told me I would go through? Don't you know I have to drink this cup? Put away your sword. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. Don't you know I have to drink this cup? I could call 12 legions of angels to come and help me now. Peter, you're so out of it. You're so not in tune with the Spirit. He was in tune with the flesh. What should he have done? Well, this arrest was unexpected to all of these guys. We know John, the youngest of them all, was scattered initially, but he came back and he followed Jesus. The arrest was going to happen, and it was going to happen to all of them. And how they responded would come from inside of them. What was Peter's response? To try to do in the flesh, which could only be done in the Spirit. It's always a problem when we're trying to do in the flesh, which should be done in the Spirit. You can do good things, things that look good. You can put on a show in the flesh. Numbers can be attracted by works of the flesh. There can be a seeming success by the work of the flesh, but nothing is really done in the Spirit. So he tried to do in the flesh what he should have been doing in the Spirit, and so he does this act of the flesh. Then the Bible says the final thing in the garden, his final step downward, was that he began to follow Jesus. The only one other disciple did that, that's John. He began to follow Jesus, but then it puts in, but Peter followed at a distance. The fact that it says, but Peter followed at a distance and that John followed him, I'm going to deduce that John followed Jesus closely. Peter followed at a distance.
We hope that practical Christian living helps you to live God's word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of practical Christian living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's J-U-L-I-A-N Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.